Please turn in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week I told a brother that I might cover the rest of the chapter today. And we're only going to do one verse instead, because that's how it goes. You've been around long enough to know that. We're going to look at verse 5 specifically, but we're going to read all of chapter 1 and also the first verse of chapter 2. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and frail and are helpless in this storm. Surround us with your angels and hold us in your arms. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. Rise up, O Lord, and he will flee before our sovereign God. This is our confession, Lord. We are frail and weak and subject to the attack of the enemy in countless ways. And we pray, Lord, that you would rise up now in your word, that the enemy would flee. We pray that you would use this word to save sinners, to cause the proud to tremble in fear, and that your word would also cause the humble and contrite to be comforted. Lord, we ask that the same word would accomplish all these things and that Christ would be exalted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's kind of a strange passage in some ways. It seems to be on the surface that the writer is comparing Jesus to angels. And that is indeed what he's doing, but it seems like that's the main idea, to tell us the difference between Jesus and angels. And that's a little strange, I think. And in my 7 years of pastoral ministry, I've never thought, you know, What the church needs the most is a clear distinction between what an angel is and who Jesus is. It's never really come up that much. But the writer has a specific purpose that we need to keep in mind. And so when you're studying the Bible, one way to find out the purpose of a particular teaching is to look at the application. What's the point that the author is trying to make? Often it comes with a therefore, right? Here's something true, therefore this. Here's the application. So let's look at the application first. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. This is the first command, so to speak, in the book. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So there's an application. There's a command here. Pay attention to what you have heard. We need to be more zeroed in on the message of Christ. That's the application. This word here, pay attention, sometimes translated as be devoted to, commit yourself to. The gospel is not something that we hear and believe on the way into the church and then we move on to other things. We must stay in it. We must not be enamored also with false promises of salvation that bombard us every day. We must pay attention. Why the urgency? He says, lest we drift away. There's the danger. Lest we drift away from Christ. If we don't pay close attention, we will drift. This is the point of the book and the point of this passage. Now let's consider for a minute, what would have caused this church to drift? Why would they have been tempted or prone to drift at this particular point in history? Well, there's a lot of things that cause churches or Christians to drift. False teaching or worldliness or seeing hypocrisy in the church and saying, oh, I don't need any of that, or just being distracted with the things going on. But what's the deal here? In Hebrews, you get a strong sense that the danger to their soul is increasing persecution, increased pressure from the outside, causing them to want to kind of drift away, to shy back, to pull back out of this. If you want to turn to chapter 10, 33 to 34, we're going to be going all over the Bible today, but you can follow if you want, or you can listen, however you helps you settle in. We're going to get here in chapter 10, 33 to 34, a little description of what they had experienced in the past. This is experienced already. It says, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So there's past persecution, there's public reproach and affliction, there's imprisonment, there's the theft of their personal property, and you get a sense that this has been a bit of a reprieve. They're not experiencing that right now, but it's coming back, right? He says, recall former days. This happened once, it's coming back. Now, we also find it wasn't yet to the point of martyrdom. In 12 verse 4, it says, you haven't yet had to shed your blood. But there's this growing pressure, and the pressure for them was going to lead them to Judaism. We're going to say back to Judaism, because this is probably Jewish Christians' pressure to go back to Judaism. Now, why would that help eliminate the pressure? Two reasons. One, Judaism was mostly protected in the Roman Empire. The leaders made a deal with the Roman governors, and they said, you do your religion, make sure your people keep the peace. Kind of a trade-off. So going back to Judaism would mean no Roman persecution. Christians didn't have that protection because the Jews said, those are not Jews. Right? They made a distinction. And so then the second thing might have been happening is persecution from the Jews themselves. And obviously, if you go back to Judaism, that kind of pressure is going to be eliminated. But we get this glimpse into the situation. There's changes coming. There's upheaval from the rulers that rule over them, that have the power to do this. Whether it's the Romans or the Jews or both, they're starting to flex their muscle. And people are getting nervous. This isn't just their friends were kind of making fun of them. This is public, state-funded, probably, persecution. And possibly coming full-blown martyrdom, which we know did come for the church in the Roman Empire. Now, I think in many ways we can identify with them. We don't have a history, like they did, of persecution. But we feel the pressure growing. We're starting to feel it a little bit. Why are we meeting here? All right? We sometimes forget, well, this is where we meet. We're meeting here because this is where we can meet. We're hiding, in a sense. There's pressure. There's other things as well. There's political changes. Bill C-4, we talked about a few weeks ago, prohibiting faithful Christian discipleship and faithful Christian parenting with the threat of prison. We say, well, we're going to have a new conservative leader, and that leader will surely bring us out of Bill C-4. Unlikely. The crowd favorite who just announced his intention to run was a champion of Bill C-4. He wants pastors who preach the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in prison. Don't jump on bandwagons too quickly. This isn't a political sermon. Well, it actually is. It's about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But we're starting to feel the crunch that the kings of the nation are turning their eyes toward the church in a way that wasn't true even 5 or 10 years ago. So the question is, will we pay attention to what we've heard or will we drift? That's what Hebrews 1 is for. It's for people living in a day like ours to encourage us to hang on with Christ. It's not written mainly to tell us about angels, although it does, and we'll look at that more next week. So before we dive into verse 5, which is where we're going to spend our time, I just want to note two things about this chapter to help us kind of plant our feet here in Hebrews 1. First, what is the deal with the angels? What in the world is going on? First glance, it says, it would look like, oh, they're going to worship angels. This is what they want to do. There's no evidence for that in the history of the church that this was a common thing. And even in the text, we're not led to believe that they were worshiping angels. But what is happening? Well, last week we noticed, if you look at verse 1, we have a comparison between the prophets and their message and Christ. And then in verse 4, we have a comparison between the angel's message and Christ. So that's kind of, they're put together. And so what's happening is, the tradition of the Jews, which is even actually affirmed several places in the Bible, is that the Old Testament, and especially the law, I think that's important, especially the Levitical law, comes through angels. Mediated by the angels. We see it if you look at chapter 2, verse 2. It's right there. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and so forth. So, the law came through angels from God to men. And so why does that matter? Well, they're tempted to go back to the law as a means of salvation, which it never was. But this is how the Jews of the day obviously understood it. And their argument, I think, was, the law came through angels, therefore we should do that thing, because angels, that's a big deal. These are heavenly beings. We better go back to that and save our skin. The writer's point is that the message from angels was certainly true, but the revelation in Christ is better, and it's the fulfillment of what the angels said. Don't go back to the law mediated through angels and depart from Christ. It's interesting how angels and heresies still connect in the Christian world, so to speak. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, not a true church at all, They're based on an apparent vision by Joseph Smith in which he was told by an angel, go find these golden tablets and they have new information for you. And of course, that information is contrary to Scripture. It always is. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is the incarnate form of the angel Michael. And therefore, he's a created being like an angel. It's striking how Hebrews 1, written way before these things ever existed, speaks to them so clearly. And the writer here tells us about angels, not mainly because he wants to talk about angels, but because he wants to talk about the Son. And the angels are helpful, to contrast, to tell us who the Son is. Here in chapter 1, the Son is exalted above the angels. They worship Him. They are His servants. And in chapter 2, we're going to see He is made for a little while lower than the angels. This great mystery of the gospel and the incarnation. Now this chapter, verses 5 to 14 especially, is kind of broken up into three sections and then a conclusion. Verse 5 is about the Son's relationship to the Father. Verses 6 to 7 about the Son's relationship to the angels. And then 8 to 12 about the Son's eternal reign. And then it ends with a conclusion and a transition. Now that's all to help us get our heads wrapped around what's going on here in this passage. So let's read chapter 5 again and jump in. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What happens here is two Old Testament passages are quoted to argue for the supremacy of Christ. This is meant to help us pay attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. The two passages are from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Your footnotes in your Bible might even tell you that. And they have a few similarities, don't they? They both speak about a son. They both are written from the perspective of God speaking and using words like I and my son. Now you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Kind of identical verses, linguistically and in theme and content, and yet from completely different parts of the Bible. Let's look at the second one first. So go to 2 Samuel 7, if you would. Really important text in the Bible, because the context here is the covenant that God makes with David and about his line to come after him. We're going to read verses 10 to 16 to get kind of the picture here. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so you may dwell in a place from my... I lost my spot. May dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall inflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The main point for today is God is promising an eternal king from the line of David that will be the Son of God who will reign forever. That's kind of hard to believe because kings don't live forever. Queen Elizabeth has been queen for like 320 years or something. But she will not be forever, even her. Probably the longest monarch in history, I would imagine. But someone will take her spot. Promise here is an eternal king. Now, some aspects of that promise were fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, and then the kings after him. Solomon built the house, or the physical body, or the physical building anyway. He built the temple, and he was disciplined by the Lord, but he's not an eternal king. Now, the Jews came to believe that this promise would be fulfilled in the Messiah, this anointed king to come. And of course, they are absolutely correct in that. And the reason the writer to the Hebrews includes a section is to say this is fulfilled in Christ. And also, that same fulfillment is in Psalm 2. That's the same person. That's the Davidic king. So let's turn to Psalm 2. Go there with me. We have to understand how these things all fit together in Scripture. When Jesus is called the Son, it doesn't come in a void. It comes in a biblical context. We're going to read this entire psalm, but kind of section by section, and look at it as we go. So let's read verses 1 to 3, Psalm chapter 2, or the second psalm, we should say. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So there's a raging of the nations and the kings. The kings are setting themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed in context would be the Davidic king, whoever it was at the time. The psalm was thought to be representative of their present age, which it was in a certain sense, of course. And to attack the Lord is to attack his king, and to attack the king is to attack the people, as we'll see later. Now, what are the nations raging about? Well, they say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. They're saying, we will not be restricted by God in our authority. We will exercise dominion, absolutely. We will not be limited under the authority of God. We will reign as supreme. We will not have God over us. Now, you don't need a lot of imagination to see this be fulfilled in our day. Although our charter says we are founded on the supremacy of God, our rulers say, I don't think so. We're founded on the supremacy of me. We have little kings decreeing things that aren't them for them to decree. They're saying biblical sexuality is a myth. They have decreed you can't go to church, or you can only go to church in a certain way, and you can't do this. And they've decreed parents can't go work to feed their families. They reject God's supremacy. They rage against his rule. They plot to overthrow him as though they could overthrow the dominion of God. Well, how will this work out for them in the end? It's important that we know the answer to that. Let's keep reading. Look at verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He laughs at those who sit in the parliament buildings and the legislative assembly and try to be little gods in his place. From his perspective, they're like little toddlers that team up against dad to try to bring him down. It's hilarious to watch that, these little flailing arms attacking as they go flying across the room and hit the couch. At least that's how I deal with it at my house. It's laughable, it's ridiculous, these little babies fighting against daddy, right? That's what it looks like when these little kings of our world try to rage against God and his anointed. It's ridiculous. But it's finally not a joke, it's an ironic laughter, because he says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So don't think God's laughing at our expense and thinking it's funny that these tyrants are waging war against the people of the Lord. He's reminding us here, there will be wrath, there will be fury against these kings. He will terrify them. How is he going to terrify them? He's going to do it by announcing a king. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what brings terror to the kings. There is a king seated on the throne. And he will judge the nations, as we will see. The time of overlooking is gone. A king has been crowned. A rule has been established. The king has taken his seat. Now this brings us now into the next section of the psalm, the verse quoted in Hebrews 1. Let's keep reading verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You might have noticed a change in the grammar. Before this, it was kind of third person, right? He, they, them, that kind of discussion. Now it's first person, I. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, who is this me? Who's the I? It's the Davidic king. The king is speaking. As already said, this would be built off of Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, understood to be the Davidic king, applied to, in some sense, to every Davidic king from the line of David that came. They were appointed by God in a particular sense. They would even be called the Son of God, because not because they were the Son like Jesus is, but because they were appointed by God and given authority by Him. They would have been called the Son of God in a particular sense. And what has God promised the Son? Well, it's promised He will inherit the nations. He will inherit the ends of the earth. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says the Son is appointed as heir of the world, and part of this is judgment. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. On Facebook this week, someone asked me, kind of pushing back against some stuff I'd said, which is normal. What's Jesus' response to bad government? Does he protest? Said you should read Psalm 2. He'll break them with a rod of iron, dash them like a potter's vessel. This is why this announcement of a king is so terrifying, because he's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring wrath against the nations. He will bring justice in the world. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. But you didn't see that coming. He's the eternal king from the line of David. Now, in one sense, he's always been the king because he's always been God. But in a particular sense, he was enthroned as the Son in his resurrection. So as the God-man. And we see this in Acts 13, verses 32 to 33. This is how the apostles understood the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Acts 13:32 says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is an amazing passage. Let's spend a few minutes here. It says, God promised good news to your fathers. Right? God spoke through the prophets to your fathers, through the angels, and said, there's good news coming. Something's going to come, and this is going to be good. That's the word gospel. To speak the good news is gospelize. And so what is the gospel? Well, we say the gospel is Jesus died for sinners. which is absolutely true. It's just not the full answer. That's not what he's talking about here, is he? He's not emphasizing that aspect here. So what is the gospel spoken of in this passage? It's not contrary to Jesus died for sinners. It's a fuller picture, though. He says, we bring you the good news, what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, they have begotten you. So, after having died for sinners, Jesus is raised from the dead. Not like Lazarus was, not like the little girl was, because they died again. They're not around here. We don't see them risen. They were raised into their same old perishable body. Jesus was raised imperishable, immortal, glorious. And in his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He was begotten, in a sense, right? He was made the Son of God, the King, appointed this title as the God-man. He was enthroned not only as a divine Son, but as a human Son also. And he was appointed the King who would terrify the nations and dash them into pieces. And the Bible tells us that's the gospel. This is the good news fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus is seated on the throne and he's reigning, and he will destroy the nations. The good news is that the King is on his throne, and the petty tyrants who threaten us with prison for proclaiming the gospel will speak to them in his fury and ruin them. That's part of the gospel. It's not just Jesus died for sinners, but Jesus is risen and reigning and coming back to judge the world. Also part of the gospel. What a wonderful gospel it is. We'll look at that a bit more as we go. What then is the response that the kings should take? What is the response that we should take? If you're here today and you're still raging against the Lord and against his anointed, how should you respond? Let's look at verses 10 to 12 now. Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The call to be wise, to be warned, to rejoice, to serve with fear, and to rejoice with trembling. That's an interesting phrase. Rejoice with trembling. We ought to rejoice in the reign of Christ, but never to then allow ourselves to be slack and to presume upon his grace. We are always yet to tremble when we consider our own souls, not be careless towards his reign. We are to kiss the Son. Some translations, I believe, say pay homage to the Son, lest we perish under his wrath. It says we are to take refuge in him. What a great mystery. Take refuge in him whose wrath is coming. That's strange. How can the King who judges himself also be our refuge? Well, the answer we've already seen is because the gospel is not only that the Son reigns to judge, but also that he died for sinners. We need it all. In his death, he took upon himself that wrath that belonged to us and bore it on the cross. And for this reason, all who come to him and honor him by trusting him and his sacrifice find refuge from the wrath that is to come later. And the wrath will come. We see this also at the end of the Bible in Revelation 6. You can turn there if you want. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Striking picture of the Son. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's some who suggest Jesus is not an angry, wrathful judge, because after all, he humbled himself and he died for sinners in love. But the Apostle John, writing Revelation, has no problem telling us that the Lamb slain has wrath that is to come. The one who is slain for sinners will return and will call all into account. Who's he going to call into account? Kings, great ones, generals, rich and powerful. We're like, yeah, go after them. Slave and free. Also, that's the rest in that culture. That's everybody else. The wrath isn't only reserved for wicked rulers, it's also for wicked slaves, for wicked ordinary people who are necessarily passing laws against the church, but are raging against the Son by ignoring him day to day, living as though they were their own law, neglecting to hear the warning. So we need to be warned. We need to kiss the Son. We need to repent and seek him for refuge. Let's remember the point of all this. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. To faithfully endure when the nations are raging and the kings are plotting, we need to remember who Christ is. He is the Son who sits on the throne of David. He is the Son of Psalm 2. He reigns over the nations. The angels who brought the law don't reign over the nations. They don't sit on an eternal throne. Their message was true and it was from God, but they weren't crucified for sinners. They're not exalted on the throne of heaven. Only Christ is. Only Christ is. Unless you're living under a rock, you might know there's a protest going on in Ottawa and every major city across the nation. I think it would do us some good if it works. And if the balance of power is restored and our rights and freedoms are defended so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives before God. But only Christ reigns. He should be our only hope. I saw something on social media. It said something like, thank a trucker, but trust in Christ. We need to keep those things really clear. Don't trust in truckers. Don't trust in politicians. Oh, but they have snappy comebacks to Trudeau. Well, that's nice. They don't reign on the throne. Don't put your trust in men. Even pastors. Don't trust in men. Whether we agree with them or we don't, our trust must be in the Son alone. That Jesus is the Son who rules the nations. Psalm 2. And this is meant to strengthen the church in this hour of increased pressure. So, the last place, turn with me to Acts 4, please. If you have a Bible with you, which you should, make sure I'm not speaking nonsense. Because even if an angel delivers to you a different message other than what has been delivered, let him be accursed, says Paul. The context is the apostles have been charged to never speak the name of Jesus again. This is kind of the initial pressure of persecution. It hasn't gotten real bad yet in Acts 4. We're only four chapters in, but it does soon. Let's read Acts chapter 4, 24 to 30. Well, let's start in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was, stop preaching Christ. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, here's Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So when the pressure comes, here's what they do. They know Christ is the King. He is the Son, seated on the throne. And they know, when the nations are raging, like was happening to them and had just happened to Christ, resulting in his crucifixion, they understand this is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. The nations rage against God because they rage against the people of God. And they ask for boldness because the pressure is growing. Said, we need boldness. We need to be able to stand against this pressure. God, help us. And they receive boldness to continue. And it's not just some random courage, like a shot in the arm of adrenaline. That's not what's going on here. That's not how faith works. That's not how courage works. No, it was faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They walked out of that place and continued to preach boldly because the Holy Spirit convicted their hearts afresh that Jesus is on his throne. He rules these nations. They will fall away and become nothing. This was the good news that caused them to go out and preach the gospel. It wasn't only Jesus died for sinners, but Jesus reigns on the throne. And they paid attention. They didn't drift, and they held fast, and they continued preaching the gospel. I don't know where the pressure is in your life. You probably do. It's probably not the same for everybody. Pay attention to what you hear. Don't drift away from Christ. Consider him, the eternal Son of God, declared to be the Son of God, enthroned in glory forever. And he will speak to the nations in wrath. And this is good news. This is good news. All who oppose God's people will one day call on the mountains to fall on them, to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. But we, his people, will be raised up and justified and vindicated, and we will reign with Christ. So let's behold the Son seated on the throne. Let's pray.